I mentioned earlier the First Fruits of Zion, the Messiah magazines are available back there. And there's one article in here that Robin pointed out to me. It's written by Boaz Michael. I know many of you have met Boaz, or you've heard him speak, or heard him on recordings, or seen him in videotapes. But there's one article here called I'm an Oxymoron. And he talks about how, being a Jewish believer, he's caught between two worlds, the Christian world and the Jewish world. And these two worlds don't seem to mix in popular culture. And he describes how he, a couple or three times a week, goes to a bagel shop in his area where he lives, and he has conversations with a good Gentile Christian friend of his. And he says, as we have our discussions, this Gentile friend just doesn't know quite how to pigeonhole Boaz. Because when he asks him questions about New Testament doctrine and salvation by grace through faith, Boaz has all the right answers. But Boaz wants to talk about Torah and what our duties are to our Creator. And Boaz points out some general statements that show the conflict between Judaism and Christianity. First, Christians do not submit their lives to Torah. Jews do not submit their lives to Yeshua. Christians generally ignore the written Torah. Jews generally ignore the living Torah. Christianity is primarily about what you believe. Judaism is primarily about what you do. Christians believe Messiah came to cancel the Torah. Jews believe Messiah is coming to enforce the Torah. Boaz goes on and talks about his friend. Says, he tells me that repentance is a matter of changing your mind. I suggest it's a matter of changing your life. He states that his life is led by the Spirit and that mine is mechanically driven by rules. I tell him that the Spirit leads me to keep God's rules. At times we go on and on like that. You get the point. Our differences are typical. I am sure that many of you have experienced similar dynamics with friends and family. You have debated these issues as well. There are two different worlds, so we are stuck somewhere in the middle of them. Judaism and Christianity seem to be polar opposites. And those of us caught between are constantly being pulled in two different directions. No wonder we have an identity crisis. And you know, nowhere is that identity crisis brought into sharp focus more than here when we start studying the heart of Torah itself, Leviticus. We start studying the sacrifices. These are not studied much in Christianity. Even in Christian seminaries, they're not addressed much. Yet God puts them right at the heart of his Torah, right in the middle. Book number 3 out of 5. In fact, Jewish children in yeshiva, the first book of Torah they begin to study is this book, the book of Leviticus, the Yikra. This is where they start, at the heart, in the middle. Now, we've talked before how the menorah is God's pattern for giving us spiritual light. And the Torah is a menorah. It has 5 branches, and that middle branch is the book of Leviticus. It supports the other 4. Yet, we tend to ignore it the most, even though this book reveals God's heart in so many ways. Mark Twain once said that the Old Testament was written by God before he got religion. And I think it's sometimes how we look at the book of Leviticus. We see all these animal sacrifices, the blood, you know, the butchering, and this is burned, and that's thrown out here, and this is eaten, and this blood smeared here. And it just sounds really gory. It sounds like, wow, I'm just glad that's over. I'm glad God sent Yeshua along so we could just get rid of this whole old system of sacrifices. That's how we tend to look at it. But that's the wrong way to look at it. A person always tends to think that whatever place or whatever time they are born into, that that's what normalcy is. Now, if you were born in South America about 500 or 600 years ago to the Incas, you'd think it was perfectly normal to take people, the handsomest, most attractive, healthiest people, and take him up to a pyramid and have some priest cut their heart out of a life and offer it to the sun god. You think, well, that's normal. If you lived in ancient Rome, you'd think it was perfectly normal to own people, own slaves, to work them to death, not pay them, just give them a few scraps to keep them alive, and to have open prostitution on the streets, and to have crucifixions taking place like telephone poles down the street of your enemies and those who are the dissidents of Rome. You think that is normal. And us, being born in 20th century, 21st century America, and modern culture, we think this is normal. What is normal? We can't base our sense of what's normal on the time into which we're born. Well, we must base it on the timelessness of God's truth as it's found in the Word of God. This is normal. God's Word is normal. It is eternal. That's why God is timeless. He does not change. I listened to Boaz and Daniel Lancaster having a discussion on a tape just yesterday. And one of them was talking about a teacher they had, a Torah teacher, and the teacher was talking about this and how Christianity, we tend to see the sacrificial system just done away as if God said, well, this just isn't working out. These sacrifices are not drawing people to me as much as I would like. People are losing interest in it. I think I'm just going to throw out the whole sacrificial system. I know what. I'll send my son in human flesh and let him die, and we'll work it that way. Now, if God is that fickle, if God is that capricious, if to change his mind, think this isn't working, I'm going to try this, then what is to keep him from someday saying, you know, this salvation by grace through faith in the shed blood of Yeshua, it's not drawing people to me in the numbers I would like. People are losing interest. People are misunderstanding. I'm going to throw that out and try a third idea. But we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. What we need to change is our understanding of his truth. We need to learn to grasp what he says to us and put it in the proper context. To help us do that, what I did was I put together, and we could add to this list, but I put together what I call popular misconceptions of Leviticus and the sacrificial system. We'll kind of use this as our outline as we go through the study this morning. Popular misconceptions. And these are in no particular order, but this is the order we'll go through. First one. Leviticus is the least important book of Torah. I think we've addressed this already. It's at the heart of Torah. It's the center stalk of God's menorah of Torah. It is the very heart of what God wants to say. You know, the first word of Leviticus is the word Vayikra. That at the beginning of Vayikra is the letter Vav, and whenever that's attached to the front of a word, it means and. Now, you don't normally start a book with the word and, because and implies that there's something beforehand that this is attached to. You might start the sequel to a book with the word and. And that's exactly what God's doing here with Leviticus. If you recall, at the closing of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle is complete, and God's presence descends Mount Sinai into this man-made structure that God gave Moses the design for. And the cloud of his glory filled the place so much that the priest and Moses could not even go in. It's almost like when God's presence came into the tabernacle, it was switched on. It was switched on, and then the opening words of Leviticus are, and he called to Moses, and the Lord spoke to him from Sinai? No, from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. And then he begins to describe the sacrifices. The first words God speaks from this tabernacle is about sacrifices. You see, the tabernacle, as we said before, is God's pattern for his indwelling. We spoke last week about how The tabernacle pattern is the pattern we try to follow with this fellowship, where we have a time of worship upstairs, which is not about you. I shared with you last week. You may like it, you may not. The only thing that matters is what does he think. Not that we can't always do better, but it's not your approval we're looking for, it's his. Down here, this is like the holy place where man and God come together. It's a place of less restriction. And then, last of all, it's a time of fellowship where we eat. There, it's all about you. It's all about you, what you want to eat, what you don't want to eat, how much you want to eat, how much you don't want to eat, how long you want to stay, how early you want to leave, who you want to sit with, who you want to talk to. It's all about your decisions and what you want, your desires. And that's the way the outer court of the tabernacle was. But God's pattern for intimacy with him is the sacrificial system. That's why it's the heart of the Torah. God's pattern for intimacy with him, this is what we're going to look at, it's going to take us some time to get through, is the sacrificial system. Let's look at our second misconception. Oh, I'm sorry, did I see a hand up over here? I just got a glimpse. Kathy?
I think they're all the pre-incarnate foreshadowing for the
Jesus. Mm-hmm. They are. Oh, yes. Yes, we're going to look at that even more in chapter 6 and 7 next week. The tabernacle, and Kathy reminded me of something I wanted to finish up with before we go on. The tabernacle is God's pattern where he can draw close to us, but the sacrifices are the pattern where we can draw close to him. You understand that? Okay? The tabernacle is the pattern that God gives us, and when it was built, it allowed him to come dwell closer, more intimately with man. But you had to have the sacrifices for man now to draw close to him. God could come down as far as the Holy of Holies. Now, for us to draw close to him there, it's through the pattern of the sacrifices. And the way the sacrifices are laid out, these first five chapters describe five kinds of sacrifice. And they're listed for you on the papers I handed out to you a moment ago. The first chapter is about the first one at the top, the Ola, the elevation offering, the whole burnt sacrifice, however you want to translate that. The second chapter is about the Mincha, the Thanksgiving offering. The third chapter is about the Sholamim, the peace offering. The fourth is about the sin offering. The fifth about the guilt offering. So, let's get right into the study. One of the misconceptions is that sacrifices dealt primarily with sin. And this is the question I hear from people in the Christian community when they hear us talking about studying Torah. And I say, wasn't all that done away with the sacrifice of Yeshua? Because after all, he was our sacrifice for sin. What do we need to do sacrifices for? What purpose would they ever have? And I'm not suggesting we do sacrifices, by the way. We'll get to that in a moment. But why, what was, you know, it just made that whole system obsolete. Well, first of all, you have to realize there's only one of the five sacrifices that dealt directly with sin. And that's the fifth one. I know it's called the guilt offering, but that's the one that specifically deals with sin. As we're going to learn in a moment, the sin offering should really be called a purification offering. And it has a connection with sin, but also has a connection with other conditions that have nothing to do with sin. But only the fifth, only that one directly has to do with sin and putting it away. The peace offering was entirely voluntary. The Mincha, the second one, the Thanksgiving offering, completely voluntary. The first one, the whole burnt offering, completely voluntary. None of these has anything whatsoever to do with sin. The way Daniel Lancaster puts it, he says there's no good reason to bring a whole burnt offering except a reckless abandonment to God. You just want to express your love and your devotion to him. And you're going to bring this offering. It's so expensive. It's like buying a new Cadillac and then just wrecking it to give it to show your love for God, just to give it up. He says, but a person would do this because they want to express their desire to give themselves wholeheartedly to God. Now, one of the things that stands between you and intimacy with God is selfishness. It's the same thing that stands between you and intimacy with your spouse, selfishness. We can get so concerned about what I want and my feelings about what I want that we put walls up. Selfishness comes in the form of walls between us and people, between us and God. And when you want to break down those walls and abandon yourself fully to Him, the way you would express that is through a whole burnt offering. So we see that really only one of the five really directly had anything to do with sin. The other four did not. The fourth one kind of, but we'll get to that in a moment. Yes, Jim.
I know I'm going to sound extra stupid.
I'm sure I have you beaten that requirement.
The sacrifices and even the architecture, the diagram for the tabernacle, this was another trip up and down from Sinai, or when Moses came down with the commandments, ordinances, directions, sacrifice instructions, and all that. Was it one trip, or did he go back and forth?
No. Once God came down to the tabernacle, then of Exodus, there were no more trips up Sinai. God is speaking these instructions not from Sinai, but directly from the tabernacle itself, from the Holy of Holies. Okay?
So there's one trip only, and all Moses got was the Ten Commandments.
He spent 40 days up there, and God gave him the Torah, because we read through that in Exodus, the chapters that God spoke to him that were later written down. He gave him the stones, but he spoke to him the other commandments he read in Exodus.
Two trips, then.
Well, the first commandments were broken. He did make a second trip up to get the next tablets. But all the things in Exodus were spoken from Sinai. All of this Leviticus is spoken directly from God in the tabernacle. Sinai is done with. The mountain's done with. Now God's speaking from the Holy of Holies. Okay? But no, that doesn't sound extra stupid. That's a very good question. Yeah, Bonnie.
In chapter Ezekiel, chapter 40 verse 38,
yes,
talks about the millennial temple.
Mm-hmm.
You're
jumping ahead. That's one of our misconceptions we're going to get to. Yes, Bonnie, you're absolutely right. Sylvia.
Sarah, you said that the guilt offering is the sin.
No, the sin offering is really a purification offering. We're going to get to that in a moment, chapter 4. Did I give you the wrong chapter number?
You said guilt.
The guilt offering is in chapter 5, and that's the one that really has to do with sin. That really should be called a sin offering, but you're going to see it always referred to as a guilt offering.
So really chapter 4 and chapter 5.
Really chapter 5. Chapter 4 has to do with purification. But I'm jumping ahead. We're going to get to that in a minute. Okay? I know that's confusing, but we'll get to it in just a moment. Here's a misconception. Sacrifices procured forgiveness. I want to read you some passages, some verses. I want you to understand something here. Forgiveness comes from God, sacrifices or no sacrifices. Forgiveness comes from God. This is an Old Testament understanding. This is a Torah understanding. Wasn't it like God's got to withhold forgiveness until you towed the line and brought those animals in and sacrificed them? Let me read you some things. Let's start with a couple passages. First of all, Hebrews 10:4. Hebrews is written while the temple still stood. Yet there, the writer makes it perfectly clear that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. For it is impossible, he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Past, present, or future. The blood of bulls and goats was never intended to take away sin. Listen to this. What I'm about to read to you is written by an Orthodox Hasidic rabbi. This is not a Messianic rabbi. And he's simply expounding on what has always been the Judaic understanding of the sacrifices concerning forgiveness. He quotes the passages several places in Torah where God refers to the fire offerings as a sweet-smelling aroma in his nostrils, right? And this is what he says. The idea of a satisfying aroma is given additional meaning by Rabbi Eliezer. He tells us that when the Torah uses this expression, now catch this, When the Torah uses this expression of a satisfying aroma, it is not to have us appreciate the great value of sacrifice. On the contrary, it is to have us appreciate its inadequacy. Did you catch that? The rabbis say that when God talks about the sacrifice as being a sweet aroma, it is not so that we would appreciate the great value of sacrifice. On the contrary, but so that we could appreciate its inadequacy. Let me go on. Since the person bringing the offering might imagine that because of it, his sin would be pardoned, the Torah informs him that this is not so. The sacrifice being offered is but a satisfying aroma. It's just a smell. A hint of what that person could do in the future. If he does not improve his behavior, he'll be open to the complaint in Isaiah 1:11. To what purpose are your many sacrifices to me? A pleasing aroma from afar hints at the existence of a fragrant object. If you smell a rose, there must be a rose nearby, the reality of what you're sniffing. If you smell a delicious beef roast, you say, oh, that's good enough. I don't need to eat any. No, you're drawn to it. Where is it? You know? A pleasing aroma from afar hints at the existence of a fragrant object that is even better than its aroma. Similarly, the sacrifice is an indication of the good deeds to come. Thus, the word aroma is used to designate something whose approach is felt before it is actually present. The person bringing the sacrifice is giving evidence of what he intends to do. It's the person himself that is the reality. It's the person submitting his life to God and saying, this blood on the altar should be mine. This life that was given up, it's my life. And what has happened to this animal, Lord, I'm giving myself to you. That's the reality of what God is simply smelling. Here's another passage. The ancient rabbi Ibn Ezra talks about how the sacrifice are simply symbols of something deeper. The sacrifice is based on the idea that the life of a sinner should have been forfeit to God. It is only divine mercy that allows him to substitute a blemishless animal for his own life. This is called grace, right? I've always told you that it's only the church that believes that the Jews believe that they're saved by the sacrifices. The Jews don't believe that. Jews believe they're saved by grace through faith. Okay? By faith through grace through faith, not by works. Since sinful actions are made up of three factors, thought, word, and deeds, the atonement for these actions focuses on the same three factors. Placing the hands on the head of the sacrifice corresponds to the deed. This is act symbolically represents the transfer of the sin. Confession of the sin. You have to confess your sins when you present that guilt offering. Confession of the sin corresponds to the factor of speech. Burning the internal organs, the seat of thinking and instinct, corresponds to the factor of thought. Thus, by offering his sacrifices, man recognizes that he himself would deserve to die, were it not for a merciful God who is ready to accept a sacrifice in his place. Let me read one more. Rabbi Monk writes, commenting on the verse, chapter 5, verse 10, it will be forgiven him. Rabbi Monk writes, the absolving of sin depends not on the material value of the sacrifice, but on the sincere repentance of the person making the offering. You know, David writes about this all the time in the Psalms. But I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me, and he forgave me. No mention of sacrifices. This is a constant theme in the Psalms. He repented. He asked God's forgiveness, and God forgave him. Because after all, there's not even a sacrifice in there for intentional, willful sins. There's no sacrifice in there for that. So how do you get forgiven? You go before God in repentance and tears and confession And God forgives through grace. It's an incredible thing. And we thought it was a New Testament concept. Sorry. It's as old as the Torah itself. Let me read a little bit more, then Dale has a comment. In chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "And it shall be forgiven him." Monk continues. He says, "Forgiveness does not depend on the works of man, but the works of heaven." Rabbi Bakia explains that even though the sacrifice brings atonement, the complete removal of sin depends solely upon God. And he quotes Psalm 130, verse 4, where David again is talking about God's gracious forgiveness of sin. Okay, Dale.
Yeah, this is just backing up the New Testament where the writer says only God can forgive sin.
Yes.
The Messiah, where 1 John says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And those are in speaking with the Father. That's
yes.
In that communication.
Mm-hmm.
But another thing that the church likes to tout is the age of grace. And there's things crazier than that, but to say that David didn't experience grace and Noah didn't experience grace, and even Adam didn't experience
exactly.
It's all been since man has been put
yes.
on this earth, an age of grace.
Absolutely. The age of grace did not begin with the coming of Yeshua. That's the epitome. The age of grace started in the Garden of Eden when God blocked the way to the tree of life so that man would have a chance of being redeemed. It started there. God's always been gracious. He is a gracious God. Isn't that one of His 13 attributes we read last week in Exodus? It hasn't changed. It's always been grace. Okay, Jim.
Then everything starts with grace.
Yes.
And here's the addition of the law to grace.
Yes, because the Torah, the law, tells us how to live a life pleasing to God. Just like when you get married, don't you read a manual on how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife?
No.
All right. Okay.
I bought it somewhere.
My goodness. That's right. You always give those to Ruth, don't you? I remember that. The thing is, the Torah, Paul commands us. Paul commands us to find out what pleases the Lord. There's only one place to go, the Torah. That tells us what pleases God. I mean, if this gracious, kind, loving God who's done everything possibly to do for us, do you love Him? Find out what pleases Him. Find out what pleases Him. And do those things. Don't please Him on the basis of what you want. Please Him on the basis of what He asked for. How would you like it if some teenager who wears these real baggy, big, humongous blue jeans, enough to, you could equip a sailing ship with them? Now, because he likes those pants, what if he says, "Dad, I love you so much, I bought you a new pair of pants." "Oh, thanks, son. Here they are, Dad." He holds up these things, you could look like a circus tent. You know what? You appreciate the intent of the heart, but he got you a lousy gift. Yet we're the same way with our Father. We give Him what we think we would want, not what He tells us He desires. His ways aren't our ways. So when He says the Shabbat is to be a day of rest, that pleases Me when you rest on this day. When you honor Me with this day of the week by not working. When He says these are the foods you eat, these are the foods you don't eat, that pleases Me when you adjust your eating to what My desires are. He says it pleases Me when you adjust your schedule throughout the year so that you observe My moedim, My appointed times. It pleases Me when you do this and this and this and this. You know what? It's like Boaz is talking about his conversation with his friend. The friend thinks that by being led by the Spirit, he pleases God. Yet Boaz says that the Spirit tells me to obey the Word because God's Word does not change. It does not grow old. It never grows old. It's just new days the day was spoken. Sylvia.
I don't know, I think this is sort of on the same topic, but we're talking about the Torah and the Brit Hadashah Testament. And it seems like, I mean, I really, when I used to go to like church, for instance, at churchy sermons, it was all about, it was always me-centered. And it was always like, how to feel better. And it's almost like that Greek thinking.
Yes.
In this culture, in America, in the 21st century,
mm-hmm.
and there's like so much depression,
yes.
and there's so much mental health stuff going on.
Because it's self-centered.
It's all
yes.
self. And there's so much like depression and feeling not mm-hmm. good as a believer. And so it seems like the church is always focusing on practical ways to feel better,
mm-hmm.
draw close to Yeshua. But it's kind of like in the Torah, it's
mm-hmm.
not focused on God.
Yes.
And it's almost like there's no room for you to think
yes.
about yourself because if you're too busy thinking about God,
yes.
you don't attend it.
Well, we are created for good works in Messiah Yeshua. What are those good works? What do they look like? Torah tells us. So when we're doing the things Torah tells us to do, our lives are filled. They're full. You know, if you're miserable right now, if you're unhappy right now, then find out what is it you're doing that you shouldn't be. And what is it you should be doing that you're not? We need to stop this thinking, if only I started feeling better, I'd start doing better. Sorry, it's completely backwards. You don't like the way you feel? Then change what you're doing. Change what you're doing. Feelings follow actions. Take the right actions. Your feelings will change. Joshua.
You know, just as they do, still be the same. If someone is suffering from depression, that doesn't make them not obedient.
No.
You know, I just want to make sure that.
Oh, good point. Yes. Yes.
Because
there
is a legitimate depression and medication.
Of course.
And counseling.
Yeah. Some of it's physiological. Absolutely.
But
yes.
You know what? I was reading the book of Ecclesiastes this morning because depression kind of runs in my family and it's something I struggle with. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, it always talks about kind of God,
mm-hmm.
that happiness comes from God,
yeah.
and it's not like, you know, taking a pill, even though medication
yes.
is okay. But it's almost like God, if you please God, He occupies you with gladness of heart.
Yes.
And so I almost think there were people that were depressed back then.
Of course. I mean, look at David. He's moaning all the time about something. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Of course.
Of
course, yeah. You know what? I see a lot of hands up. I'm going to let Bill have the final word. We've got to move on because the main points are still ahead. So, Bill, go ahead. We'll let you have the last word here.
All of us know what the whole confusion of the church will say. Do things that are pleasing to God. How do you do that? You know, like Sylvia said, we're drawn close to Yeshua, and it's like it's this vague concept. It's like, well, what does it mean? Give me some examples. And if you draw out of the Christian church, you'll start to get Torah. It's like, well, you know, like be generous and be honest and so forth
mm-hmm.
and so on. And they're displaying characteristics of Torah without putting and recognizing that's what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that's difficult about that is if the examples that the church can come up with are Torah, then how can you be selective? It's like, well,
yes.
be honest is a good example, be generous and
yeah.
all these wonderful things and so forth and so on. So I'm going to stop short of observing Shabbat and kosher and, you know,
yeah.
like, well,
yeah.
God really doesn't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good point. Well, let's move on our list here. Now, here's an interesting misconception. Now, it's a minor adjustment. We've always been taught without blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Yet, when you look in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, we find that the person who could not afford to bring a blood sacrifice, he could bring grain. Chapter 5, verse 11, but if this means, his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young doves, the cheapest blood sacrifice you can bring, then he shall bring as his guilt offering for that which he sinned, a tenth ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not place oil on it, nor shall he put frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. He shall bring it to the Kohen, and the Kohen shall scoop his three fingers full as its memorial proportion, and cause it to go up in smoke on the altar on the fires of the Lord. It is a sin offering. The Kohen shall provide him atonement for the sin that he committed regarding any of these, and it will be forgiven him, and it shall belong to the Kohen like the meal offering. And I know you're thinking right away, well, how about that verse in Hebrews 9:22? It says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Let's go to Hebrews 9:22 and see what it actually says. Now, I'm not trying to take away anything from the sacrifice of Yeshua or anything else. Don't get me wrong. I'm just trying to bring an adjustment, a sharper focus to our, to what the Word says. Hebrews 9:22, what does the writer say? Look what it says. And according to the Torah, one may almost say, see that word almost? It's there in the Greek. According to the Torah, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Why did you put the word almost? Because in the Torah it allows for the grain offering as a sin sacrifice. Now he's not de-emphasizing the importance of blood. Not at all. But he's simply being accurate. Here's the thing that God is showing us. He says, I don't care how much you have or don't have. There's a way for you to approach me. I want intimacy with you. But to whom much is given, much is expected. If you don't have much, bring what little you have. That's good enough, and we can enjoy intimacy together, and your sins can be taken care of. You follow me? But just that little adjustment there, I find it so interesting that the writer of Hebrews honors the Torah. He knew it, and he's very careful about how he words things. To leave that word almost out would have been inaccurate. But to put it in makes the verse accurate. We think sacrifices were wasteful. Well, I guess you could say the whole burnt offering was. The other four were eaten. The other four were eaten. See, one of the things that comes to mind for us in this modern time is that a sacrifice is a waste of good meat. And then we think about how bloody and gory it was. I think we have this misconception that people on cattle ranches, they go out to the stables in the morning and they find that their heifer has just given birth to a healthy 3-pound rump roast, all wrapped in cellophane. It doesn't work that way. If you eat meat, there was blood and there was gore and there was death. That's just the way it was. Now, maybe it's behind the closed doors of a slaughterhouse, but God even allows us to elevate our eating, because this meat was eaten. The only one that wasn't was the whole burnt offering, the first offering. We also tend to think the sacrificial system is obsolete, and Bonnie just referred to the fact that it is not. Let's look at some verses. You've heard me refer to this in the past. Let's look at some actual passages that show that when the Messiah returns, the sacrifices are reinstituted. Now, what's the first red flag goes up? But we don't need them anymore because Yeshua was our sin sacrifice. If that's the red flag goes up right away, then you didn't hear what I said earlier. There's only one of the five had anything to do with sin itself directly. Three of them are entirely voluntary, had nothing to do with sin. The guilt, the one that's called the sin offering, the purification offering, is a little in between. We'll get to that in a moment. Here's some verses. I'll just give you four. Jeremiah chapter 33. And we'll start with verse 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord's our righteousness. Now, is this taking place yet? No. This is a future prophecy. It's referring to Messiah's return. For thus says the Lord, verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices forever. We can go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Bonnie mentioned that in Ezekiel, starting with chapter 40, it describes the millennial temple, the temple that will be in existence when Messiah comes to reign and rule on earth. So chapter 40, on to the end of Ezekiel, describing the millennial reign of Messiah. Now if you look at Ezekiel chapter 44, we can start with verse 15. Ezekiel's given intimate details of the measurements of this temple, just what it looked like and how everything's going to be arranged. But when you come down to verse 15, it says, the altar hearth shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth, this is chapter 43. Chapter 44, verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary and the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. And it goes on down through verse 27. And verse 27 says, on the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. And Zechariah, chapter 14 is a good place to look. Zechariah 14. The last verse is talking about what Jerusalem will be like when Messiah comes back, and how the countries of the earth will come to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And if they don't, they don't get rain. And then the last verse says, well, let's start with verse 20. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, Kadosh L'Adonai. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite. Now, that word Canaanite could also mean a merchant, people selling, buying and selling in the temple courtyard, and the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. We'll look at one more, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. So it's referring to the former years when sacrifices first started and people had right hearts towards God, and it's going to be like that again. The sacrificial system was not a bad idea. If it had been a bad idea, it would not have been God's idea. God has no bad ideas. So therefore, the sacrificial system will not be obsolete. So why aren't there sacrifices now? There's no temple. He says you must offer the offerings at the door of the tent. There's no tent. There's no temple. No tabernacle. They must be in Jerusalem. So these are a few misconceptions. But I said that the pattern of the sacrifices is God's pattern for intimacy with him. What I'd like us to do is start with the very last sacrifice, the fifth, and work our way backwards. Work our way backwards up the list. And we won't take all the time that this justifies, but I'm stalling here because I'm looking for my paper. There it is. Okay. We're going to start with the fifth. I said that it has to do with sin. The purpose of the guilt, I'm sorry for the small print, but I'm looking down number five. The guilt or variable offering was a way of paying back for the damages you've done, to put it in a nutshell. If you read closely the details, this deals directly with sin and paying back and making right what you've done. What this has in view is the brazen altar in the courtyard. You know, if you walked into the tabernacle precincts, the first thing you encounter is the altar. And if you want to draw close in intimacy with God, the very first thing that must be dealt with is your sin. Because your sin separates you from God. But then you come up to what's normally called the sin offering. A better word is the purification offering. It purifies you from the stain left by sin. It's like, what if you have a kleptomaniac come to your home? I've never met any kleptomaniacs that I know of. But a kleptomaniac is a person who's compulsive theft. They just steal. Even though they don't need it, they steal. They stick things in their pockets and take them away. Now, what if you had a kleptomaniac come to your home? This may be a person with many wonderful qualities, someone you dearly love. But they have something in them that needs fixed and repaired. But even then, you're going to keep your eye on them. Let's say they've been treated for this. They say, I'm cured. Well, I'm going to keep my eye on you for a while because there's still a stain left from past history. That's what the purification offering does. The purification offering, by the way, was not brought just for sin. A woman would bring this every month after her period was over. What sins involved? Mary brought this. We read in the Gospels after the birth of Yeshua. She brought the sacrifice of the turtle doves as a sin offering. Because now her period was over, her uncleanness from having a child, and she would then bring the offering for purification. Not because of sin, just for ritual purification. The word there is katat. And the word katat can refer to the stain left by sin or to some soiling itself. A leper, when he was purified, he would bring a katat, a purification. Had he sinned? No. But he had been a leper? No, he's not. Now he brings a sin offering because now he's pure. He can re-enter the congregation. A person, when he took a Nazarite vow, he started it by bringing a sin offering. If he came into contact with a corpse, that was not sin. Let's say he accidentally touched a dead body. He then had to bring a katat, a sin offering. This corresponds to the laver, a thing used for purification. Now, these are mandatory. These two are mandatory for certain conditions, for certain sins or certain impurities, whether from sin or something else. But the rest of these are voluntary. The peace offering, the shalomim, comes the word shalom, for complete or for peace. It corresponds to the menorah. Things found on the table of showbread. Frankincense, and frankincense is also offered on the golden altar of incense. So this has to do with the table of showbread. But then we come to the elevation offering. This has to do with the ark, with the Holy of Holies. This is the one that represents, as I said before, reckless abandonment to God. No one ate any of this. The other four were eaten. This one nobody eats. It is all burnt on the altar because it represents me wanting to give myself entirely and totally to God. Now, why does God list that one first and the others last? Because he's giving us these five sacrifices in the order as they are from his viewpoint, from that which is close to that which is further away. But we have to come to him in this order. You follow how it works? If you have sin in your life, you're miserable. You have to come to the altar. You have to come to the cross. You have to come to a place of purification, not just of having your sins forgiven, but repenting of them and not doing them anymore. That's called repentance. I came across this quote, which I think is very, very, very timely. It says, far worse than a totally evil person. Far worse than a totally evil person is a person who sins and then forgives himself for the sin. And yet, you know, that was the way I kind of thought. God's so gracious, he'll forgive me, might as well forgive myself, even for a sin. I'm just going to absolve myself and go ahead and do what I'm going to do because he's going to forgive me anyway. That is worse than an evil person.